Looking over Jerusalem, Major Tell of the Legion was preparing for his next assault on the city. This time he would move his officers farther back in the column where they were better protected. Carefully, he instructed the men in the lead vehicle of the path that they would once again take when they came into the city. As they came to the crossroads, they were to proceed straight and cut the city in two. The next morning, the armored columns were again approaching the holy city. As the lead vehicles drove down St. George Avenue and came to the intersection, at which the driver was to go straight at, there was so much debris that the young driver was not sure where the connecting roads were, and in his confusion, he turned the column left and into the Haganah's trap. The Jews were able to immobilize the first three armored cars. In the narrow roadway, the remaining vehicles could not get past. To the cheers of the young Jews had stopped them, they again were forced to withdraw. The industrious Haganah were not about to let a windfall like the three Legion armored cars be wasted. With turrets full of ammunition and their cannons and radios, they would be a valuable prize if they could be made, and if they could be made to run, they would double their force. Under the cover of darkness that evening, three figures crawled through the rubble to hook a tow rope to the lead car and then towed it off with one of their own cars. A few minutes later, the procedure was repeated with a second car, but as it moved off, the silhouette of the third began moving in the other direction. It seemed that the Legion had the same idea, and the two forces had been within a few yards of one another as they began to hook up their tows. By May 20th, the food ration of the citizens of Jewish Jerusalem amounted to 900 calories a day, just over half the daily ration of the Japanese civilian population in the last year of World War II, only 200 calories more than the daily ration of the concentration camps of Bergen-Belsen, about the equivalent of the ration given inmates of Japan's prison of war camps. The Arab shelling and the search for food were the city's preoccupations. By day, the streets were deserted. Without electric current, its nights were dark and gloomy. To minimize both the effects of the Arab shelling and evaporation, the water ration was distributed in the middle of the night. Nevertheless, six volunteer water carriers would be killed by shell fire during the siege. Although not suffering the serious food shortages of Jerusalem, the Jewish settlements were in a grave situation. They were losing to the Arabs. The Egyptian army had divided into two columns, one with 10,000 men supported by 15 fighter aircraft, a regiment of Sherman and British Matilda tanks, and field artillery. They had successfully moved through one Jewish settlement that stood between them and Tel Aviv, and now were approximately 30 miles from Tel Aviv. Only five of the 27 Jewish settlements in their area of operations contained more than 30 defenders. The army defending them consisted of two Haganah brigades. The first, the Negev Brigade, contained 800 men with two 20mm guns and two Davidkas with 10 shells. The second, on the seacoast, had 2,700 men, but not a single anti-tank weapon, except mines and Molotov cocktails. The Egyptian Air Force was bombing Tel Aviv nightly in preparation for the column's advance. One bomb had killed 41 people when it landed in the city's bus depot. The second Egyptian column was now only 2 miles outside of New Jerusalem. From the north, the Syrian army with the armored cars and the French Renault tanks had captured three Jewish settlements and were assaulting two more. Only the Iraqi army was failing to move on its targets. There were few planes or ships willing to transport the arms that the Jews needed into the war-torn area, but slowly they began to trickle in. The first of the Messerschmitts were now in Tel Aviv, and in the port of Haifa, the SS Isco was being unloaded of her two dozen half-tracks, and also in her holds were the pack racks, which Fetterman had purchased almost as an afterthought. The men unloading them couldn't believe that they were in the middle of a war and they were being sent camping gear. They didn't realize that those pack racks would soon prove to be more valuable than the half-tracks. John Glove's Legion had finally succeeded in breaching the city of Jerusalem, but as they had feared, they were unable to effectively operate with their armor with which they were trained in the narrow confines of the city. And once in the narrow streets and hidden from the view of his artillery, they could no longer provide the cover fire. Not wanting to risk his men, Glove decided to blockade Jerusalem. The Mufti's men were chased off, and the haphazard roadblocks that the Haganah had enough problems with were gone. Now the road to Jerusalem was lined with rolls of barbed wire. Mines were in the roadway, and either slope were anti-tank guns and Vickers machine guns and 3-inch mortars. Should anyone get past them, ahead were his armored cars, his half-tracks, and his field guns. When the Bedouin tribesmen had set up their artillery, it would only take them 2 smoke shells to have their guns ranged on their target. They were ready. Having no one left with which to break the blockade, the 450 immigrants just arriving aboard the SS Kelenit were to find themselves as they stepped on the dock to become the 72nd Battalion, and they were going to open the road to Jerusalem. The first of the 65,000 Jews in the British detention camp of Cyprus to arrive in Israel, they were Poles, Hungarians, Romanians, Czechs, Bulgars, Yugoslavs, and Russians. They were a tired and sad-looking group, going from the death camps of Germany to the British detention camps. They had lived hard lives. Speaking all different languages, as the interpreters explained the conditions they found themselves in, there was no emotion expressed. It was no worse than the conditions that they had lived their lives in. Zvi Hurwitz could not believe he was going to take this group into battle. Having told them what they were in, he now told them what they were going to do. The pale faces of the remnants of a condemned people suddenly came alive and gave a spontaneous triumphant shout. The conditions they were used to, but for the first time they were going to be able to fight back. Unfortunately, their effort would end in disaster. The Legion's infantry gunned them down as they approached, and then to make it worse, a hot burning wind called a qasim came rolling up from the depths of the Arabian desert to wrap Palestine in a mantle of fire. The wind brought along with it wave after wave of tiny black mosquitoes called barakas. They infested the men's nostrils, their mouths, their eyelids, every exposed inch of their skin, driving some of them half mad with their sharp little bites. In an attempt to salvage his troops, Hurwitz ordered a retreat. But as the men tried to flee across the fields, the Legionnaires' gunfire set the field on fire. Trapped by flying shrapnel, bullets, and withering heat, the dense smoke of the burning fields, tortured by thirst and clouds of barakas, the men collapsed from sheer exhaustion. Out of ammunition and water, and no vehicles to transport them, the few survivors tried to make it to Biatchitz by foot, where friendly forces and water were supposed to be. When they arrived, they received fire from the Arabs that had taken over the little settlement. Literally dying of thirst and exhaustion, hordes of Arab villagers fell on them, cutting them to pieces with their knives. In his headquarters, Captain Rassan of the Arab Legion thumbed through the dozens of identity cards that he recovered from his foes' bodies. They belonged to Jews from every part of the world, he would recall, who had come to fight for their land of milk and honey. No one would ever know how many of those immigrants had purchased with their lives the right to enter their new country. In the confusion that had preceded the attack, there had been no time to compile accurate rosters for their companies. Estimates were between 400 and 500. It would be the bloodiest defeat an Israeli unit would receive in 3 wars with the Arabs. On May 22nd, the United States and the Soviet Union pushed a ceasefire proposition through the Security Council, and the new Israeli leaders felt that they would have to accept it or else risk losing their new state altogether. However, sensing victory, the Arabs refused it and instead gave the United Nations an ultimatum of its own. They gave the world body 48 hours to devise a new Palestine solution, which would not include a new Jewish state. The conditions in the Jewish quarter of Jerusalem's old city were desperate. The Legion's relentless pressure had deprived the Jews of position after position. Adapting quickly, the Legionnaires had succeeded in getting their armored cars into the narrow alleyways of the old city, where only mules and goats had gone before. Men running ahead and placing sandbags over the uneven terrain in the stairways so that the vehicles could move through the city to position their guns and cannons. The quarter's limited space had now been reduced to half its original dimensions. Their water was almost gone. The electricity supply had failed. The sewers no longer worked, and it was impossible to collect garbage. In the May heat, the quarter's alleys were heavy with the stench of decomposing human excrement, and even worse smell, the putrefying odor of dead flesh clung to every stone around the hospital. Unable to bury their dead, the quarter's doctors had ordered them to be wrapped in old sheets and stacked in a courtyard behind the hospital. In the hospital, even the last bottles of blood plasma had been lost when the power failed. There was no anesthetic left, and operations were performed without it by flashlight. Uprooted from their homes because the Arabs had either captured them or made life in them unbearable with shellfire, Most of the quarter's 1,700 residents huddled together in three synagogues just inside the Haganah's lines. There they cooked on the floor, slept on dirt-encrusted, vermin-filled old mattresses, weeping and praying or gazing off into space. Of the 280 Haganah soldiers the old quarter had started with, only 35 remained unwounded, and they had only 10 bullets left per man. They would have to surrender. The Red Cross officials observing the surrender proceedings were stunned to see that the Arab Legion officer, Major Abdullah Tell, did not say a word or make a gesture that would humiliate or offend the defeated leader. However, he was not prepared to enter into discussions either. His terms were simple. All able-bodied men would be taken prisoner. Women and children and the aged would be sent to the new city. The wounded, depending upon the extent of their injuries, would be held prisoner or returned. Although he knew that there were many women in the ranks of the Haganah, he would take no women prisoners. Tell made it clear to his legionnaires that the Jews were to be given the utmost respect during their surrender. The men of the Arab Legion lined the narrow passageways and the staircases leading into the new city, protecting the exiting Jews from the Arab crowds with their bodies. They helped the aged, carried bundles or children for the overburdened women. They drove back the excited mob with their rifle butts, arrested those who tried to pelt the Jews with stones, and on occasion fired over the crowd's head to hold them back. They had orders to shoot looters if they need be until the Jews were out of sight so that they would not have to witness it. It would be dark before the evacuation was complete. From the new city, they would hear the screams and see the flames from their former homes as the Legion released the crowds in the old quarter. As one elderly rabbi had departed, not knowing his fate, he spotted a Christian Arab who had been a friend in the crowd. He would rush to him and give him his trust. A 700-year-old Torah, 23 yards long, and written on a gazelle parchment. Their departure marked the end of almost 2,000 years of continuous Jewish residence, interrupted by only a 60-year period in the 16th century inside the old walls of Jerusalem. Racked with high fever and terrible agony, Esther Kallengold lay with the rest of the wounded removed from the old city. The girl that had been the inspiration to so many lay dying, with her back torn open by a mortar fragment and no morphine left with which to ease her pain. A wounded man next to her would offer her the only thing he had, a cigarette. "No," she whispered, "the Sabbath." It was Friday night. They were her last words as she closed her eyes and died. The men around her had grown callous to death, having seen many friends and family killed. They had fought while pushing the dead aside, no time for remorse. But the room was filled with weeping at her death. Her death seemed to finalize their thoughts. Their hope was gone. Under her pillow was a letter to her parents that she had written anticipating her death. It was the only legacy the English girl would leave. "Dear Mommy and Daddy, I'm writing to beg you that whatever may have happened to me, you will make the effort to take it in the spirit I want. We had a difficult fight. I have tasted hell, but it was worthwhile because I am convinced the end will see a Jewish state and all our longings. I have lived my life fully, and very sweet has been here in our land. I hope one day soon you will be able to come and enjoy the fruits for that which we are fighting. Be happy and remember me only in happiness. Shalom, Esther." The residents of the old city were shattered, gone their drive and determination that had been their strength. But it was not because of the death or the loss of their homes, but because their flight had caused them to desecrate the Sabbath, most of them for the first time in their lives. With the walls of the old city now under the Legion's control, they turned their attention to the new city. By now the Iraqi army had joined them, and with their collective artillery they could now hurl 150 shells a day into the holy city. As day after day the shells whistled into the streets, Jerusalem's casualty toll mounted, until at the end it would represent, on a proportional basis, five times the toll suffered by London in the worst year of the Blitz. The Legion's blockade of Jerusalem was complete. Nothing had reached the city since its installation. There was no longer any fuel to operate motor vehicles of any kind. Water was almost gone. The hospitals were overflowed, and they no longer had any medicine, blood plasma, or even beds. Many of the patients lay in the hallways or outside at the entrance, while doctors working 24-hour shifts and then sleeping eight would try to do what they could. And the men defending the city had only an average of five rounds of ammunition left per man. The second attempt to open the road to Jerusalem had failed. It had started well. They had started well with the Haganah's newly acquired half-tracks and weapons. They had started their attack in darkness of night to conceal their movements and were doing well. When one of their flamethrowers set the buildings that the Arab forces were using on fire, the night sky lit up, and the Jewish were now easy targets for the Arab. Inspired by the 750-mile highway that the Chinese coolies had constructed from the jungles of Burma across to the mountains of China, they named the new road Burma Road. Only able to locate one bulldozer, the rest of the work was done by hand as they worked around the clock to try and construct the roadway without alerting the Arabs. Though desperate, the Jews of Jerusalem had not given up. Just one example of their heroic efforts was found in a 16-year-old girl named Tova Goldberg. Part of the Gadnya youths, which were 14 to 16-year-olds, they carried messages under shell fire from one Haganah post to another. On one trip, an Arab shell found her. When the stunned girl recovered her senses, she saw her severed hand. She saw her hand severed from the wrist, lying on the ground before her, its fingers still folded around her message. She picked it up and staggered to the Haganah post to which it was addressed. "Here is your message," the 16-year-old girl said, passing her hand to a soldier. "Now please get me to a doctor." On June 7th, Jerusalem's last ration of four thin slices of soggy, crumbling mass called bread and 8 ounces of dried beans, peas, and groats were issued. There was no more left, and the Burma Road was not going to be completed in time. With 3 miles of rough trail still separating the Burma Road from Jerusalem, throughout Palestine, buses began picking up men, all of them middle-aged or older, and all city dwellers who had not walked more than half a mile at a time. With the pack racks that Fetterman had had the foresight to purchase, they were going to march by foot the supplies Jerusalem needed. When the men arrived, the women were already stuffing 45 pounds of flour, rice, sugar, dried vegetables and meats, and chocolate into each pack. The men grumbled about being drug out of their beds, complained about the weight of the packs, and did not have any intention of being gone all night from their families. And then suddenly, over the noise of the protests, a voice boomed for attention. It belonged to a man who had come from Jerusalem to help lead the march. As the room quieted, he explained the conditions in the holy city, and that each of their 45-pound packs was enough food to feed 100 Jerusalemites. Suddenly, the commotion resumed, except this time, men that had complained about the amount they were to carry now complained that there was still some unused space in their pack. Men that had complained about the weight now were stuffing extras into their pockets. They were going to save their fellow Jews of Jerusalem. In the darkness of night, almost 1,000 men started their trek. The procession stretched for miles. Falling and stumbling, they went over the rocky path. If some would reach the top of steep climbs, they would leave their packs to go back down to help the ones that could not make it. By sunrise, they were in Jerusalem. They would not starve this day. Unable to arrange a ceasefire, the United Nations proposed a 4-week truce, during which they hoped they could reach a compromise. The new state of Israel thought it wise to accept. Their third attempt to open the road to Jerusalem had failed. Jerusalem couldn't last any longer, and throughout Palestine they were on the verge of defeat. However, they didn't plan to accept the truce with an idea of peace, but as a time to rearm and to get their purchases into their new nation. The Arabs were also willing to accept. Their troops had become scattered, and the Egyptian army, with a string of Jewish land to their rear, was unable to get supplies and was now low on medicine, food, water, gasoline, and munitions. The Iraqi army had collapsed, and the Syrians were spread out over their conquests. They too desired a truce, but like the Jews, they had no thought of peace, but only for time to resupply and rearm their troops. The United Nations representatives, knowing their intentions, made it clear that during the truce, all boundaries would remain intact, and no movement of arms or troops would be allowed except in the area that was already held by them, in hopes that at the end of the truce, nothing would have changed and forced peace talks. The day before the truce took effect, the day before the truce had taken effect, Jerusalem residents were issued the last of their food ration, 6 olives, a slice of bread, and a cup of tea. The Arab Legion poured 670 rounds of their artillery into the new city in an attempt to break them before the truce. And a jeep was bouncing down the hurriedly completed Burma Road with a pair of American newspaper men riding in the back. The road that they had struggled to complete in secret, they now wanted the whole world to know of. It wanted the whole world to know of the following day when the truce took effect, because if it was open and usable and unopposed by Arab forces, it would not fall under the United Nations restrictions. The United Nations would prove to be quite serious in imposing their restrictions in hopes of preventing war from breaking out after the truce had ended. They even insisted that Jerusalem's food supplies should be the same at the end of the truce as at the beginning, which was nothing. After hours of heated debate, they would finally concede on humanitarian reasons to allow food to be stored in the city. During those 4 weeks, the whole situation would change. Now with peace, ships could freely flow into Israel. One of the first ships to arrive was from the United States with war surplus supplies. Jeeps, trucks, half-tracks, explosives, and other items, and more would follow. Into the Jewish ports were pouring rifles, artillery, ammunition, trucks, tanks, and aircraft, and something the new nation needed even more, people. By the tens of thousands, the British detention camps were emptying their contents into the new land which they had waited so long for. Food was rolling into Jerusalem by truckloads. While the Arabs and the United Nations delegates stopped the trucks at what had been the Arab blockade to make sure they carried only food and were not smuggling arms, on the Burma Road was the rattle of ammunition trucks, jeeps, tanks, armored cars, and artillery heading for the Holy City. Along the Burma Road, roadway construction of a new water pipe to Jerusalem was underway. By the end of the truce, they would have moved into Jerusalem over 7,500 tons of food and 2,800 tons of fuel and enough men and arms that for the first time they would outnumber and outgun the Arabs around them. The Arabs were not faring so well. They were unable to resupply themselves with arms from their primary source, the British, because the United States had threatened to cease aid to the British to recover from World War II if they continued to sell arms to the Arabs. With no organized manner of getting food to the troops, they received almost no food or other essentials. Growing tired and hungry and bored in the deserts waiting, many Arab soldiers simply started walking home. Even the arms that had been sunk in the Italian harbor aboard the SS Lino would not make their way back, at least not to the Arabs. The ammunition aboard the ship was lost, but the rifles had been salvaged and cleaned, but it was impossible to find a ship to transport the cargo. But the captain of the SS Argyro was willing to take them. The only problem was the new nation of Israel, knowing that they would need ships of their own to transport their needs, had purchased the Argyro. The new captain was more than willing to take his ship and the Arab 6,000 rifles with him to Tel Aviv. When the truce ended on July 9th, the new war would hardly resemble the first one. In the first 3 hours, the new artillery in the new city of Jerusalem would hurl over 500 rounds into the old city at the Arabs and the legion troops there. This time it was the Jews' turn. Everywhere, the Israelis were on the offensive. In the south, they captured several Arab villages right out from under the stunned Egyptian army. In the north, four Israeli columns struck out at the Syrians, driving them back, while others routed the Liberation Army from its hold in Nazareth. Within 3 days, the Arab cities of Lydia, Ramila, and the surrounding countryside were in Jewish hands. The Arabs were driven from their homelands by the tens of thousands. The Israeli borders growing every hour. 6 days after the truce ended, the Arab League now wished to accept the United Nations call for a cessation of hostilities in Palestine. Even though they did not desire so now, the Israelis felt that they would have to accept it, as they had been willing to from the beginning, except for one fact. While having successes throughout Palestine, there was one place that were being held off, the old city of Jerusalem. There, John Glove's Arab Legion, which he did not want to fight for Jerusalem in the first place, but had been forced to. And then, having secured the old city and with the new city in his grasp, only to have his fellow Arabs call for a truce. And now, with them falling apart around them, he had no intention of giving up what they had fought for. The Jews agreed to a ceasefire in 48 hours, hoping to take the old city back by then. For 2 days, they poured everything they had in at the old city, which now was quite a tremendous arsenal. But the walls that had defended the Jews for centuries would now refuse their return. The legionaries withstood a barrage worse than any that the Jews had, and when the dust settled and it grew quiet following the ceasefire on July 17th, the walled old city was still in Arab hands. The ceasefire would prove to be fragile, with violence breaking out periodically until the final armistice agreement between Israel and Egypt, Lebanon, Jordan, and Syria was reached in late 1949. The Israelis had lost 6,000 lives in their war for independence. They had managed to occupy 500 square miles of land and 112 Arab villages, which had been assigned to the Arabs in the partition plan, while the Arabs had taken 129 square miles of territory and 14 sites allocated to the Jewish state. The Jews would remember the loss of the walled city of Jerusalem, and it would weigh heavy on their hearts. Not until almost 20 years later, during the Six-Day War, would they regain it. No one would ever agree as to how many Arabs of Palestine fled, but estimates were between 700,000 and 1 million. The Arab states displayed no haste to succor their following their suffering brothers. The Lebanese, afraid that the predominantly Muslim refugees would upset their nation's delicate balance between the Christians and Muslims, persistently refused them. The Egyptians kept them crowded in the Gaza Strip. Syria and Iraq, whose resources made them the countries best equipped to receive the refugees, turned their back on them. Only Jordan, the poorest of the Arab states, made a genuine effort to welcome them into its ranks. An element of political propaganda for the Arabs, a grating embarrassment for Israel, the refugees were left to fester in squalid refugee camps, the wards of international charity administered by the United Nations. But if the world forgot them, they did not. A generation was born and raised in the misery of those camps, nourished by dreams and propaganda of vengeance and a return to a land that they had never known. As I've tried to compile what I've presented, there have been a wealth of information prepared on the subject. Many people have spent years of their life trying to go through what transpired there, and no one could ever really understand unless they lived there and they experienced it. And there's no way in the few hours that I have spent before you that I could give a full understanding of what transpired in those few months or the years leading up to it, and that has not been either my intent nor my desire. Instead, I've tried to pick some specific instances about people and with names to kind of give an idea and maybe a feeling for what's happened and what transpired, with hopes that as we listen to our news and things going on around us about the situation in the Middle East, we'd have a little better understanding of how it came to be. But more important than that as we would read the scriptures about the gathering of Israel and the return to their land of inheritance, that we might have a little more of a feel and an understanding for just how much personal dedication and sacrifice that it took to accomplish that. Because as we read through the scriptures, it gives little indication of what truly was required. And it's important to remember that what happened in those few months there, when Israel became a nation again, was but the beginning of fulfillment of prophecy. Though Israel became a nation, it would not be until 20 years later that the fulfillment of the 21st chapter of Luke would be fulfilled, where it says in the 24th verse, it says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." It wasn't until the Six-Day War in 1967 when again the Jews of Israel had control of all of Jerusalem. When you read those words, you know, on paper it sounds so easy. It doesn't give any indication of how much it required. And that wasn't even the end yet, because only today is Israel becoming the nation that can receive the millions of Jews throughout the world. And with the Eastern Bloc nations of Europe having their freedom, they're beginning to flow in at an increasing rate. And we're only now starting to really see the full fulfillment of it on the horizon. And so I hope that as I presented this, as we would read through the scriptures in the future, you might have a little better understanding of just what was entailed. Because as I said, on paper, it sounds quite easy. As I began this presentation, I read a few prophetic scriptures out of Genesis and out of Isaiah, out of the Bible, referring to the gathering and the reestablishment of Israel. And I've spent my time trying to present some of the things that happened to allow that to come to be. And as I close tonight, I would like to do so, leaving something for your thought. As I close this evening, I'd like to read from the third book of Nephi in the 10th chapter, starting with the first verse. "But if they will repent and hearken unto my words, and harden not their hearts, I will establish my church among them, and they shall come into my covenant, and be numbered among this remnant of Jacob, unto whom I have given this land for their inheritance. And they shall assist my people, the remnant of Jacob. And also as many of the house of Israel shall come, that they may build a new city, which shall be called the New Jerusalem. And then they shall assist my people, that they may be gathered in, who have scattered upon all the face of the land, into the New Jerusalem." A prophetic scripture from another book, about another people, in another time, and in another land. But on paper, it sounds pretty easy. I thank you for your time and your considered attention, and I hope that you found something of some interest or value of what I've said, or it's in some way increased your understanding a little bit. I do thank you. Good night.
Thank you, Glenn. If you'd like to turn to page 220, I will read the announcements for the remainder of the week. Tomorrow night there will be a young adult study. Do we know where that's going to be? It will be at the Grimm's home. Sunday at 9:45 will be Sunday school. At 11 a.m. we'll have a worship service with our brother priest Jim Yates, Jr. as the speaker. That afternoon there will be choir practice at 2. 4 o'clock will be a children's practice. 5:30 will be song service. 6 p.m. will be a worship service with our brother Tom Karras as the speaker. Under special announcements, program committee would like to invite you Sunday evening, June 23rd, to a special musical presentation down by the creek bank performed by the children. Refreshments will be served following. Children are going to have a dress rehearsal for that program on June 22nd at 3 o'clock. So if you have a child, keep that time available for them to be at that rehearsal. That's all the announcements. Number 220. Shall we stand? This time that we've spent here together this night. We pray, Lord, that you will bless each one of us for our efforts to come. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, and the many gifts he's given unto us and the blessings he's given for us. We thank you and we appreciate the great endeavor that your chosen people have made to fulfill the prophecies, and we pray, Lord, that you'll continue to strengthen them. We pray, Lord, that we will strengthen ourselves and prepare ourselves to help do the work that we have in these latter days to take the word back to your chosen people. We pray, Lord, that you'll go with each one of us for the remainder of this week. Keep us safe from harm and danger and bring us back together once again. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Very good.
Thank you.
It's a good thing to take it.